And turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Joel. And let's go ahead and turn to the end, chapter 3. We'll start in verse 16, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my mountain, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they've shed innocent blood in their land. And Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood that I have not yet avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Well, there's some days that we look forward to. Obviously, when it comes to the holidays, we look forward to the food, especially if you're a young teenage boy, but all of us enjoy the food. We look forward to the getting together of friends, family. We look forward to what we'll be able to share. Some of us enjoy different portions of the holidays than others. We look forward to not just holidays, we look forward to birthdays, especially if you're on the underside of 40. Above that, you don't look to them forward to them as much as you used to, but we enjoy birthdays. There's some days that you look forward to, and then there's other days that, needless to say, you know they're coming, but you don't look forward to them at all. Doesn't mean that by not looking forward to them that they're not going to come. They will come, as sure as the next morning will bring the sun. We know that these days will come, but we don't look forward to them. It could be the end of a life. It could be simply the end of an era. Every dad who's ever had a child born, a little daughter, does not look forward to the day when he has to turn over the care and protection of that little girl over to somebody else. It's a day of mixed emotion. And yet, there's those days that are bittersweet. They're anticipated, but they're anticipated differently depending on your relationship to the day. And so you can have in the same day one who is not looking forward to it and one who is looking forward to it. And so it is with the day of the Lord, a day that is certainly on God's calendar, a day that God is bringing with some haste, a day that has been anticipated for some thousands of years. And so we wonder, we ask, when will this day come? Sometimes it's asked mockingly. You say it's coming, but really, I mean, thousands of years? And yet, the closing words in the book of Revelation, the last book in God's revelation, is, "Behold, I come quickly. I'm coming soon. I'm coming certainly." When we come to this day of the Lord, we need to understand that God is doing a work that will conclude, that will wrap up this creation. He started it, and he'll bring it to an end. The book of Joel refers to the day of the Lord some five times throughout these only three chapters. In chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verses 1, 11, 31, and again in chapter 3, verse 14, the day of the Lord is referenced. It's the greatest concentration of this phrase given in the prophets. It's not a 24-hour day, but it's a designation of time, a period. It's the period when God is interacting on purpose and directly, supernaturally, we could say, within the realm of time and space. As we've looked at the prophets, the minor prophets, we've been hearing their collective call for us to enter into the ways of our God. And different prophets have emphasized different aspects of God's ways, but corporately and collectively, they've been calling us to embrace God for who He is. Not a God of our own making, but a God of His own revealing. And so this God doesn't act the way that we expect Him to sometimes. We find the book of Habakkuk, when God introduces His judgment through a more wicked people judging His wicked people. And Habakkuk says, how can you do this? This breaks the mold of my understanding of your ways. God says, ease up there, Habakkuk. I'm God. You're not. Learn to trust me for who I am, not for who you think me to be. When we come to the book of Joel, we're coming at a time when God's people have experienced God's judgment, they've experienced again God's blessing, and they've become accustomed to His blessing, kind of like us, accustomed to God's blessing, so much so that they've become indulgent in God's blessing. They've become indulgent. He uses the word drunk, unaware, inebriated, unsober, as they've been living out their lives in the present. And so God, in the book of Joel, reaches in and calls for His people's attention by doing a work in the confines of time and space. He does a work in His world to get their attention and to call them out of the present. Now, as we are looking at the timeline, we remember that back in 536, the people came back to the land. They started the building of the temple, but then they left it off for almost 20 years. And Zechariah and Haggai call them back, said, come on, guys, worship is at the center of who we are as a people. They call them back to rebuild the temple. It's completed in 516 BC. And then, if you'll remember, as we looked at the book of Zechariah, God said, I will bless you. At the end of Haggai, I will bless you. And He does. He turns on His blessings for His people. But then His people become accustomed to the blessings. They lose sight of God. That leadership dies off, and another group of leaders comes to the surface and takes advantage of their position, takes advantage of their power, takes advantage of the people, and we're back to where we started from before this whole mess got started earlier. And so Joel comes in, roughly 500 to 460, somewhere in there. We don't know exactly. And if you read many commentaries, you'll find that many people put Joel back in the 800s or 700s BC. There's nothing specifically to date the book of Joel, and so we have to take context as our only guide. But as the ESV study notes provide, they provide it right around the year 500 BC. It seems that most scholars today are putting it after the exile because of some specific references in chapter 3 where it talks about Edom taking advantage of Israel when the Babylonians came in and so on. So I think we're on safe ground in locating the book of Joel at this point. And it fits. It fits as you look at what God's been doing in blessing and then reminding them of a work that He's going to complete in the end, regardless of whether they get on board or not. But He calls them back to Himself. This day of the Lord has several different features that if we're to take time, and we're not going to this morning, but to look in the different prophets, different aspects of this day of the Lord are emphasized, but there's four basic features to the day of the Lord that we have to get locked in our head. When you hear the day of the Lord, you will think judgment. The day of the Lord is when God directly involves Himself with His people in judging them and holding their works to accountability. Number two, a theme that's given in the day of the Lord is this theme of restoration. Judgment, restoration. A third theme is the theme of a Messiah, an anointed one who will rule, who will bring God's rule to the nation of Israel, will bring God's rule to the nations of planet Earth. And then fourth, there will be blessing as the world falls in line with the rule of God's righteous King. God pours out His blessing upon His creation. judgment, restoration, Messiah, and blessing are all aspects of this day of the Lord. What we have to get through our minds as we wrestle with this concept of the day of the Lord, God's direct intervention in planet Earth, we need to distinguish it from providence. We understand providence as the work of God inside creation. It reminds us of God's sovereignty, but God's sovereignty through secondary means. It's that work of God where He provides, but provides generally through secondary means. It's the work of God's goodness, but again, orchestrating that goodness through secondary means. It's His way or His purpose of accomplishing His glory, but again, accomplishing that glory through secondary means. What do I mean by secondary means? Usually God works in unordinary ways. God works in ordinary ways to bring about His purposes. And so, we quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. So God is working His purpose generally in ordinary things, and it's not necessarily unextraordinary, but it's just more ordinary workings of God as He works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So obedience is an unextraordinary way of God accomplishing His sovereignty. Obedience is an unextraordinary way of God accomplishing His provision. It's still supernatural. It's God at work, but it's an ordinary work of God. A beanstalk climbing out of the ground and bearing fruit, loaded with beans. That's an ordinary work of God. Not that it's not supernatural, but it's an ordinary supernatural work. The day of the Lord is an extraordinary supernatural work. One of those times when God works directly. I think one author used the word, he interrupts. He intervenes so as to interrupt the normal course of events in life. When we look at the day of the Lord, it's multiple in nature. Sometimes there's a nearness to the day. Sometimes there's a distance to the day. And the book of Joel is going to reference a day of the Lord when God does something out of the ordinary in order to get the attention of the people, to draw their attention to another day of the Lord when He does something out of the ordinary. We could look back over the course of Scripture and call the Exodus a day of the Lord. When God pushes back the waters of the Red Sea, when God directly intervenes and works in a direct way against the laws of nature and draws His people out. We could look at Sinai as a day of the Lord, when God comes down in His presence and speaks and rumbles and makes His presence known to His people and gives His words to His people, a day of the Lord, a drawing near, supernaturally intervening and interrupting the course of this life, this world, in order to set His purposes in order. As we work through maybe a definition, got a couple definitions of the day of the Lord that might help lock it in your mind just a little bit. I think Michael Barrett says, God's intervention into time in spectacular fashion to bring retribution against wickedness and deliverance for righteousness. But it's a time when God reaches in a spectacular fashion. And so the wicked are looking forward to the day of the Lord with terror. The righteous look forward to the day of the Lord with anticipation and excitement. The ESV study notes have this. It's a time when the presence of the Lord brings judgment and or deliverance and blessing. But it's this direct presence of God in time and space, reordering how life is working in order that it will accomplish His purposes. One more definition that I like is this. It's any period of time in which God draws near to interact directly with creation, either locally or globally, either for judgment or for blessing, displaying Himself to be the Lord of hosts, the commander in chief, who will ultimately transition from the warring general to the exalted King. That's the movement of this day of the Lord. So some definitions to kind of help lock in for us what this day of the Lord is. But this day of the Lord is, it's best understood as a period of time when God is doing something. A period of time when God is doing something. And so we have to ask, what is the Lord doing in this? But that's a question that's important for us to ask, not just about the really big and supernatural. This is an important question for us to ask about the daily events in life. What is the Lord doing with this? Why did God bring this to me? What does he want from me in this? Because sometimes there's things that enter into our lives that seem extraordinary. It reorders the entire course of events, but it's not God at work, it's Satan. You look at the book of Job, and though God is sovereign in all of it, he's working in the midst of all of it, Satan is the one that's turning life on its head. And so we have to ask, what is God doing in this? Asking this question does three things for us. Asking this question helps us to see all of history as God's story. What is God doing in this? I mean, either providentially or supernaturally, what is God doing in Abraham? What is God doing in the story of Jacob? And as we ask that story, we realize that it's not primarily a story about Abraham or even Jacob. It's a story about God. But don't we ask this question the wrong way all the time? What's God doing in my life? Because this story is really about me, right? I mean, God, you're making a mess of my story. But when we ask the question the other way around, what's God doing in this story of my life? It's really not my story at all, is it? It's God's story. Therefore, God is the author writing a story that he's just using me as a character in his drama. So asking this question this way helps us to see all of life as a part of God's story. It also assumes that God is always at work in everything. There's not a part of his story that doesn't bear the weight of his pen. Every stroke of this story belongs to him. There wouldn't be anything that happens apart from him. Like the opening of John, without him was not anything made that was made. Why do you have brown hair? Why do you have blonde hair? Why do you have the color eyes that you have? Because God was writing that part of the story in you. Everything and everything bears the work of God. And finally, when we ask the question this way, it allows us to see the circumstances of our lives as the raw material for our own spiritual formation. Don't you sometimes sit and think, you know, if only my life was a little bit different, if that person wasn't such a problem, if that number wasn't so low, if that ability wasn't so stinted, if that, and we got all these circumstances and say, you know what? If these things were fixed, then I could live for the Lord. God says, no. I want you to understand that every detail of your life is according to my plan. It's according to my sovereignty. And it's in this context that I want you to thrive. And thriving looks like this: knowing me. If this will allow you to know me better, that's success. That's what I define success. And we say, I don't want that. I want comfort. I want security. I want, you fill in the blank. And God says, you'll have all of that as long as you have me. What the book of Joel is written for is to help us to ask this question. What in the world is God doing? What in the world is God doing? And it writes to answer that question as well. He starts with a locust plague. It's a work that God does. And the whole point of this work, of this plague, is for these people to understand that God's great work today is fitting us for His greater work tomorrow. Let's go ahead and read chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Has such a thing happened in the days of your fathers? Tell this to your children. Let your children tell it to their children. Let their children tell it to another generation. God is doing a work, and as He unfolds this work, we're going to find throughout this book seven distinctive features of God's work in this world. Please buckle your pew belts, because we're going to have to, as we've done through all of these books, we're going to have to move quickly. 7 points is a lot to get through. But let's try to do this together. In chapter 1, there's a current day of trouble. It's a very physical, very real, ordinary, but extraordinary visitation from God. There were locust plagues, but apparently there was no locust plague on the size or scale of the one that's experienced at the beginning of the book of Joel. Verse 2. Has such a thing happened in your days? Has such a thing happened in the days of your father? You've never seen something like this. Where the locusts, where this army of God moves into the land of God, working against the people of God in this manner. Now, there's been locust plagues, and God's used them to conquer Egypt in immense fashion. But never has something like this gotten the attention of God's people. And He says, I want you to understand that this work of God uniquely instructs. It's meant to get your attention. And not just your attention, but the attention of your children. And not just the attention of your children, but the attention of your grandchildren. I want them to point back to this and say, wow, remember when God did. I'm doing this work on purpose, and my work is meant to uniquely instruct. This work of God uniquely inspects. Look at the verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, this destroying locust has eaten. And if you know anything about locusts, they as they grow, they eat different parts of plants. They moved in swifter fashion. And He's just recounting different aspects, different parts of the life cycle of this growing horde that comes in to wipe out everything. But verse 5, awake, you drunkards. Weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. When God does this work, He uniquely instructs us. He gets our attention, and it's meant for more than one generation, but He uniquely inspects us as well. What's the desire of your heart? These people were consumed with the blessings of God, and consequently they became inebriated on the blessings of God, and they no longer viewed their blessing as a stewardship but as a right, as something to which they were entitled. God says, wait a minute, I give and I take, right, Job? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so as God gives this unique and powerful working in time and space, it's meant to instruct them, it's meant to inspect them and cause them introspection. What do I really love? What am I really looking for? This work of God then uniquely interrupts their hopes, their worship, their work. Verse 7, or verse 6, this nation, He calls this invading horde a nation, has come up against my land, powerful beyond number, teeth like lions, with fangs of a lioness. Verse 7, it's laid waste my vine, splintered my fig tree, stripped the bark, made their branches white. And so He says in verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Here the hopes for the future are laid in the grave. The picture of that bride coming to the chapel, all dressed in white, never giving herself to anybody, reserving herself for that one alone, and looking forward to the future that they're going to build together. And she shows up to find a casket at the altar. Really? Everything gone. It lays to rest their hopes. It interrupts their dreams. It interrupts their worship. He says in verse 10, or verse 9, the grain offering, the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. So priests, mourn, you ministers of God. You ever have that time when you come to God and it's like you can't even break through, you can't talk to Him? And all you're left with is the words of Peter. Lord, help! That's all you can muster. And you wonder if He got that, if that got through. God does this work in certain ways at certain times in order to interrupt even our worship, because we've taken our God for granted and our worship has become perfunctory. And so our worship needs to be interrupted. Why are you here? Why are you giving me these things? I'm going to take away all these incantations. I'm going to take away all of these things that you think will bring my blessing, until you realize that I give my blessing and it's not to be bought or sold or manipulated by you. This work of God interrupts hopes, interrupts worship. It interrupts their work. So he says in verse 11, be ashamed, you tillers of soil. Wail, you vine dressers, because the wheat and the barley, the harvest has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple trees of the field are all dried up. They're done. They're gone. Then this work of God uniquely invites to repentance and to a renewed expectation. He says in verse 13, put on sackcloth. Lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the Lord. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, cry out to the Lord. Get serious about God for a change. You know, we lament, we wail, we cry, we get upset when our blessings are taken away, don't we? All of us do. And God says, I'm doing this on purpose, not because I want to hurt you, not because I love your pain, but because I want to get your attention. I need to get your attention. I need you to take me serious again in a way that you haven't taken me serious for a long time. And so God says, why am I doing this? I'm doing this. I'm bringing a current day of trouble to instruct you, to get you to inspect yourself, to interrupt your way of life and invite you back into relationship with me. And so the prophet in verse 19 says, okay, Lord, to you I call, because the fires devoured the pastures. After this sweeping through of this invasion of the locusts, they left everything barren, dry, and fire is consuming as well. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts are panting for you, God. We need you. Is that a bad place to be? You get down on your knees and you say, God, I need you. Now, it's not that I didn't before, but it's that I didn't realize it before, right? As I tried to sail along doing things my way or in my strength, even doing the right things in my own strength. God, I got this. I'll help you out. I'll take care of this for you, God. I'll be the missionary. I'll be the pastor. I'll be the dad. I'll be the man. But apart from you, I can do nothing. Kind of knew that, was waiting for you to kind of admit that. Lord, I need you. We come to chapter 2 and we see that this current day of trouble is meant to point us to a coming day of judgment. And as we come to this chapter, it moves quickly. It says in verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of this land tremble, because this day of the Lord, another day of the Lord, is still coming. But it's near. It's going to be a day of judgment. He says in verse 2, it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's going to be a day that God initiates. It's the day of the Lord. It's God's day that he's bringing. It's a day that he employs his hosts. Middle of verse 2, like blackness, there's spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like was never seen before. Verse 11 says, this is the Lord's army. He's the one who's called for this army. He's the one who's called this group together. It's a coming day of judgment where it's initiated by God. It employs his hosts, accomplishing his purposes. It's a day, again, that's unprecedented and unparalleled. Look at verse 2. Their like has never been before, nor will be anything like again after them through the years of all generations. Unprecedented, unparalleled. It's a day that's devastating in verse 3. Fire devours before them. Behind, flame burns. In front of them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, it's like a desolate wilderness. When they come through, they're going to be like the locusts, eating up everything, consuming, devouring the blessing, and leaving in their stead desolation, nothingness. God says, I want you to see this work that I'm doing today is pointing to a bigger work that I'm going to do tomorrow. It's a work that's surely coming. It's a work that will accomplish my purposes. It's a work that will be unprecedented and unparalleled. It's a work that's devastating. It's a work that will be characterized by swiftness. In verse 4, he says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like war horses, they run. With the rumbling of chariots, they leap on top of mountains. Like the crackling of a flame or fire. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Boom, 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 boom. You can just hear the hoofbeats as the prophet begins to unload a little bit and describe what this day, this coming day, is like. Verse 6, it's a day of great terror before them. The peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. There's nothing going to hold them back. They march, each one on his way. Verse 8, they don't jostle one another. Each marches in his own path and burst right through any weapons that would mow them down. There's nothing that can stop them. It's a day of great power. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before this army. Verse 10, the earth quakes. Sun and moon are darkened. His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes God's word is powerful because it manifests God's greatness. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. It's not just providential. This isn't the ordinary. This is the extraordinary interruption of God in time and space on planet Earth, accomplishing his purpose on purpose. This little locust plague, which isn't little, big, a direct intervention of God, is pointing to a huge day when God is going to sweep through planet Earth and accomplish his purpose. There's a day of coming judgment. But in all of this, he wants them to understand that currently there's an opportunity for repentance. So he comes down to chapter 3, verse 12, and he says this, yet even now, as this army is preparing, as the horn is being ready to be blown, even now, return to me with all your heart, declares the Lord. Aren't you thankful that it's never too late to turn to God? Now is the day of salvation. Even now, as God is closer than he's ever been to sending Jesus Christ to get involved in planet Earth, to snatch away his bride, and to bring redemption, and to bring judgment. He says, now you have an opportunity. What are you going to do with it? Now. Because now you have an opportunity to get right with your God. He says to them, return and rend your hearts. Return has the idea of repentance, of turning around, of going the opposite direction, of planting your feet a different way. He says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Make this an internal turning, not an external turning. I don't want more stuff brought to the altar. I don't want a change of clothes. I want a change of heart. So he says, get right today, return and rend, that your God may turn and relent. As we look at this verse, verse 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. God doesn't love bringing trouble and terror and chaos. God's a God of order and blessing and life, who will distribute chaos, who will render the undoing of man's doings so that he can redo a work of his own. But God doesn't want to bring judgment. He'd rather bring salvation. Over and over again, as this verse reminds us, that this is based on God's character. His tendency to relent is based on his character. He wants to be what he's promised he is. He is the God who's gracious to our need. He is the God who's merciful to our failings. He is the God who's slow to anger in our sins. He is the God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness when we in unfaithfulness have walked away from him. He is who he is, and he wants to turn away from bringing you judgment. We see it not only by character, but by example. He turned from judging his children in Exodus, using the same term, relent, in Exodus 32, after they built the golden calf. He turns from bringing Manasseh through more judgment when Manasseh turns to God. He turns from bringing judgment to Nineveh when Nineveh turns in faith to God. Time and time again, God has turned from judgment in order to bring salvation. And that's what he calls them to seek at this moment. This repentance, then, is corporately focused. As he says in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call the solemn assembly. He's not just calling for individuals to get right with God, though he's calling individuals to get right. Please don't get me wrong here. But it's never a relationship that's just about me and God. He says, understand that when you get right with God, you're connected to everybody else who's getting right with God. And so I'm calling you so that you can call others. And that's always how God does it. When we hear the term election, oftentimes we think Calvinism and we think exclusiveness. But the election of God is calling individuals so that they in turn can reach out to other individuals. God calls the elect in order to draw in the elect. Okay? God uses his elect to draw in others until all nations on earth are blessed. That's what election looks like. And so he says, I want you to repent so that others can repent. Call them in. Bring them in. In fact, gather the elders. Gather the children. Gather the nursing infants. Bring the bridegroom and the bride. Let us interrupt life again in order to worship and seek our God. When was the last time you let your life be interrupted in order to seek your God? We call it fasting, or the Bible does. Okay. When was the last time that you let your life be interrupted? You put something aside in order to just seek God. He says, you know what? You have an opportunity right now to do that. Oh, but I just got to check Facebook. I just got to pay this. I just got to, maybe I'll get to that after. And we really don't sound much different than an unsaved world, do we? I'll get to God after I'm a pastor, all right? I'll get to praying after I study. I love to hear John Piper confess the same thing. Okay, I'll get to God after I do God's work. Have we got a backward or what? God says you've got time right now to interrupt your life to seek me out. Number four, he moves on and he addresses a day of coming blessing. In verse 18, after this prayer, then the Lord became jealous for his land and he had pity on his people and he answers their prayer. And he says to this people, I am going to restore your blessings. I'm sending you grain and wine and oil. Skip down to verse 24. He says, the threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with wine. I'll restore to you the years that were lost, the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter. which my army was, which I sent among you. Have you ever disobeyed God and God had to get your attention? He cuts you low and you think, stink, I just wasted a long time. Stink, I just forfeited so much blessing. I'll never get that back. Do you hear what God just said? I'll give you back what I took away. I can give it back. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon says it. You cannot have back your time, but there's a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruit of years over which you've mourned. Now, it is a pity that they should have been locust eaten by your folly and negligence, but if they have been so, be not yet hopeless concerning them. God can't bless me like he would have blessed me. I've disobeyed away God's blessing for a time. But God says, I've got more blessing in store for you, and I can even restore the blessing that I took away from you in the past. God says, I am about to give you more blessings. He's going to restore covenant blessings. But he's also going to take care of the covenant oppressors. In verse 20, he says, I will remove those who have persecuted you, the northerners. I'm going to drive him into a parched and desolate land. I'm going to throw him into the eastern sea, into the western sea. And the stench and foul smell of him will rise. And then the greatness of God will be exposed. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done an ordinary thing. No. He's done an attention-grabbing work. He's done a great thing. Look up at the end of verse 20. These armies that oppose God, they've done great things. When God wipes them out, throws them into the sea, gets rid of them, then you'll see how great this God is. There's a coming day of blessing where God's glory is going to be reflected. Verse 26. My people shall never again be put to shame. You'll eat plenty, you'll be satisfied, you'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who's dealt wondrously with you in a wonder-filled way, instilling wonder among the peoples, and my people will never again be put to shame because they will bear my glory, is the idea. They will no longer have shame because they will be filled up with glory. They will look like me. They will reflect my work in their lives. When I work in this way, a current day of trouble that points to a coming day of judgment, that reminds them that today is the day of salvation, which will bring them to a coming day of blessing. But in chapter 2, verse 28, we're given what in the Hebrew Bible is set apart as its own chapter. There's a promised experience of salvation. We hear these verses quoted in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter points to them, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There's a direct working of God's Spirit. Not coming and going, but coming and staying. And Peter says, guess what? That happened today at Pentecost, where God came down and inhabited the great and the not so great. The men and the women, the adults and the children, today's that day when God shows up and he's not going away. If you, my friend, are saved, you have God's presence in you. There's a direct working because there's a direct presence of God at work today in you. There's a direct witness of his power. In verses 30 and 31, he talks about the heavens and the earth showing wonders of blood and fire and columns of smoke, sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood. What's that all about? Well, he's using imagery that is real and is anticipatory. We'll see it in the book of Revelation. But there's a direct application of his name, verse 32. And whosoever shall call upon the name of this living God, Yahweh, shall be saved. Here's an interesting note. When we come to this verse in the New Testament, quoted from this book of Jeremiah in the book of Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You heard that? Where do we find that in the book of Romans? Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of... Here it's the name of Yahweh, okay? In Romans 10:13, who's it talking about? Jesus, right? It's talking about Jesus. The only way to salvation is through Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the God who saves. And so there's this promise opportunity of salvation where there's a direct working of God's Spirit, a direct witness of God's power, and a direct application of God's name. This God who is steadfast love and brings mercy to His people. In chapter 3, verse 1, we move to a final day of judgment. It's concurrent with the time of restoration. Chapter 3, behold, in those days, at that time. Well, what days? What time? Well, the time when I restore the fortunes of Judah, when I restore these covenant blessings, this coming day of blessing, at that time, I'm going to do another work. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations. I will bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, there's no recorded place where that is, but the word Jehoshaphat means God has judged. It's the Valley of Judgment. Is the idea. He's going to call it a little bit later the Valley of Decision in verse 14. It's a time of judgment. He's going to bring all the nations. He's going to gather them for God's decision, not a time for them to decide, but a time where God reveals His decision against them. And it's specifically against them because of their ill treatment of God's people. In verses 6 through 8, they mistreated the tribes of Judah. They mistreated the Jews in particular. And God is going to call the nations together for verse 9, a time of war. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. He says that He's going to judge them in verse 2. He says that He's going to do battle with them in verse 9. And what He begins to lay out is nothing less than the Battle of Armageddon. We find it in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. We didn't take time to drill down on that. We were trying to race to get through 14 chapters last week. But what we have in Zechariah 12 through 14, what we have here in the beginning of Joel 3, is this day when all nations come against God's focused people, Israel. Revelation, right, jot these references down. You can study them on your own later. But Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16. And then Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. A day when God will gather the nations to accomplish His purpose in bringing them against His people so that He can fight on behalf of His people and deal with the nations. It's a final day of judgment, which will bring in a final day of blessing. Verse 17. Well, let's read verse 16. God brings the nations against His people, enters into judgment, and then verse 16, and now it's the Lord who roars from Zion. He's there. He shows up. He utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth quake. The Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And in this way you will know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 17, I'm the one who dwells in Zion. Jerusalem, my city, will be holy. And so we have this holy city that's established when God shows up. We have in verse 18 a restored land when God shows up. In that day, the mountains will drip sweet wine. The hills will flow milk. The stream beds of Judah will flow with water. And a fountain will flow forth from the house of the Lord. In verse 19, the enemies will be conquered. Egypt will be desolation. Edom will be a desolate wilderness because of the violence they did to the people of Judah, because of the innocent blood that they shed in their land. In verse 20, they have a restored people. Jerusalem, which was once exiled, which was once barren, which was once empty, will be filled. Judah shall be inhabited forever, and even Jerusalem to all generations. I'll avenge the work that's been done against them And this whole book ends with the last line in the entire book of Joel, one that sounds the refrain at the end of the book of Exodus. God dwells there. The Lord dwells in Zion. But at the center of this whole book comes this experience, opportunity of salvation, where God's Spirit shows up and dwells in His people. My friend, this is instructive for us as we look at the book of Joel. God is working in His world. There's times when He uses just the ordinary providence, the orchestrating of His sovereignty through secondary means. But there's times when He interrupts your life on purpose. And when He does that, He gives you a current day of trouble in order to point you to a time of judgment, to remind you that God is in control. He gives you an opportunity to get serious about Him and holds out in front of you the fact that He wants to bless you. Reminds you that this experience of blessing is experienced through His salvation, through His Spirit. And it reveals His name, who this God is for you. He reminds us that there's coming a day of final judgment and a day of final blessing. And as you go into this week, the reminder, the call is for us to let God's great work today fit you for His greater work tomorrow. The end of this story, it doesn't seem like it has much pertinence to us. The Battle of Armageddon, Jerusalem, that's like over on the other side of the ocean, right? My friend, this is the story of God that He's written you into. Do you understand that? Okay. Your story is not about being an American citizen. That just happens to be the context or the setting of your life. That's not your story. Your story is the fact that you serve a king who will reside on planet Earth in Jerusalem. So today, live like it. Today, live like it. Because He's coming. And it has to make a difference. Let's pray.